Support for this podcast and the following messages comes from Texas Mutual Insurance Company, proud to support the many Texas businesses who make safety their number one priority in the workplace. More information about safety-focused workers' comp available at WorkSafeTexas.com.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba. All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project, and this is Virtual House Church 20. I'm going to post a link in the chat room here for the show notes on this at the Virtual House Church. I'm going to post that in there. If you're listening to this in the archive, you can go to www.virtualhousechurch.com, and then on the left-hand menu, you'll see Weekly Bible Study. Scroll down to where it says Exodus Week 20, and that'll take you to the page that will have the scripture readings and other notes. The stuff that I have on there right now is still some of the same stuff that was on last week's show notes, because we may cover some of that again this week. The scriptures we'll be covering is Exodus 27 through Exodus 30, verse 10, and then the prophets, Ezekiel 43, 10 through 27, although we may listen to the whole chapter, Ezekiel 43, and also the whole chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 15, or at least up to verse 34. I'm not sure how far it goes, 34 and 35. And if we get to it, the Romans 12:1 through 13, what does that say? That's weird. 12:1 through 13:14. Oh, okay. And Philippians 4:10 through 20. And so you can check that out. If we don't get to whatever scriptures we don't get to, I would recommend that you go ahead and read them anyway after the broadcast, as they are. Of course, all good. God's word never returns void, so it's all good. And these are scriptures that are related to the Torah portions that we'll be covering tonight. If you would please keep my sister, my brother-in-law, and family and all in your prayers. I mentioned last week that they had their apartment caught on fire, and they lost everything. They only had about $10,000 worth of insurance. And apparently the people down below them had a cigarette or something on the on their porch, and that's what started the fire. And apparently those people didn't have insurance, so that's all my sister and brother-in-law are going to get, $10,000. So just think about where you're living right now. Think about losing everything that you have, and imagine how far $10,000 would go to replace it. It's not going to go very far. So if you would keep them in your prayers, if you have the ability to contribute anything, every little bit helps. I put a donation link on the page there at virtualhousechurch.com. Click on week either 19 or 20, either one. And you can read the news article about it. There's a couple links there. Watch some videos on it. And where you see a picture of an apartment complex on fire, right below that is a donate button. And that donate button goes directly to my sister and brother-in-law. We never touch it, doesn't go to us or anything like that. It goes directly towards helping them get their feet back on the ground. Some recent news I got from them, though, they were originally relocated to another apartment within the same complex, and just as they were getting settled in, they noticed that the place was infested with ticks. So they were like, yeah, fire and ticks in the same week? I don't think so. So they went to look for another place to live. So, again, I just asked you keep them in your prayers, and to whatever degree maybe you could help them out by donating some money to them, and know they would appreciate it, and so would our family. You know, that's what the church is here for, right? We're supposed to help each other out. And so you know, this is a virtual house church, but I want to present the need here, and if anybody has the ability to help them, you know, please do so. So let's go ahead and get started. The way it works is this is a virtual house church, but it's meant to work just like a normal house church. My wife and I go to one, our friend's house, Kevin and Amanda Roberts, and basically we just read the same scripture together and then talk about it. You will have insights that I don't have. I might have insights that you don't have. Somebody else will have insights that neither one of us will have. And it's an open forum. It's not one guy talking. It works better. The more people call in, the better. So please, I welcome you to call in at 619-789-6815. 619-789-6815. Give us a call, and we can chat together as we go through these scriptures. I'm going to post the phone number here in the chat room, too. All right. So what I do is I play audio from Bible.is. You can go to Bible.is. They got some really cool resources there, different versions of the Bible you can choose from. Different types of readings, just a straight reading or reading with music or dramatized. I like the dramatized one and the one from the New Revised Standard Version. So that's the one we'll listen to tonight. We'll begin with Exodus 27. I think there's only a couple of verses for that one, so we'll do 27 and 28. Then I often like to read a commentary from an individual by the name of Ardell. And the links are in the Virtual House Church week 20 there. You can see the links for 2008 commentary, 2009, 2010. I will probably read the 2009 commentary, just kind of skimmed it over. I hadn't read any of them yet, but just looking at it, it looks like that one's pretty interesting. They're always interesting, but I just don't have time to read them all. And this is from yourlivingwaters.com. So if you go to yourlivingwaters.com, you can see all the resources that they have there. And I found so far, it's rare that I agree with everything from anybody, including myself. I don't even agree with myself 100% of the time. But so far, I've really enjoyed Ardell's commentaries and have agreed with pretty much all of it, I think. So we'll do that. And then that's kind of a way of kind of a filler to kickstart the whole thing. Kickstart the discussion, but when I open the phone lines up, I want to hear from you, both what you think about the scriptures itself that we're reading, as well as the commentary that I'll be reading from Ardell. So, without further delay, let's go ahead and get started with Ezekiel. Oh, that's what I keep saying, Ezekiel. Exodus 27 and 28. Here we go.
You shall further command the Israelites to bring you pure oil of beaten olives for the light, so that a lamp may be set up to burn regularly. In the tent of meeting, outside the curtain that is before the covenant, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual ordinance to be observed throughout their generations by the Israelites. Exodus 28. Then bring near to you your brother Aaron and his sons with him from among the Israelites to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. You shall make sacred vestments for the glorious adornment of your brother Aaron, and you shall speak to all who have ability, whom I have endowed with skill, that they make Aaron's vestments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the vestments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a checkered tunic, a turban, and a sash. When they make these sacred vestments for your brother Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests, they shall use gold, blue, purple, and crimson yarns, and fine linen. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, purple, and crimson yarns, and of fine twisted linen, skillfully worked.
It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. The decorated band on it shall be of the same workmanship and materials, of gold, of blue, purple, and crimson yarns, and of fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a gem cutter engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall mount them in settings of gold filigree. You shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree, and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. You shall make it in the style of the ephod, of gold, of blue, and purple, and crimson yarns, and of fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span in length and a span in width. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald shall be the first row, and the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a moonstone, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with names corresponding to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece chains of pure gold, twisted like cords. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. You shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold, and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold, and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its joining above the decorated band of the ephod. The breastpiece shall be bound by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it may lie on the decorated band of the ephod, and so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, for a continual remembrance before the Lord. In the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the Israelites on his heart before the Lord continually. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it may not be torn. On its lower hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and crimson yarns, all around the lower hem, with bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate alternating all around the lower hem of the robe. Aaron shall wear it when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he may not die. You shall make a rosette of pure gold, and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, Holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on the turban with a blue cord. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take on himself any guilt incurred in the holy offering that the Israelites consecrate as their sacred donations. It shall always be on his forehead, in order that they may find favor before the Lord. You shall make the checkered tunic of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons You shall make tunics and sashes and headdresses. You shall make them for their glorious adornment. You shall put them on your brother Aaron and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, so that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. Aaron and his sons shall wear them when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place. Or they will bring guilt on themselves and die. This shall be a perpetual ordinance for him and for his descendants after him.
All right. Some pretty detailed garments there. Pretty wild stuff. I've always been intrigued by that, actually. Especially the Urim and Thummim, however you pronounce it. It's pretty wild when you look at verse 30 of Exodus 28, where it says, In the breastplate of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, or Jehovah. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the Israelites on his heart before Jehovah continually. And we see in other places where they actually consult the thing. It has, I don't know how it works, if it's like a yes or no or what, if it blinks or what it does, but it's really interesting, whatever it is. I'm going to go ahead and read the commentary from Ardell, and then I'll open up the phone lines here. Ardell says, "The details of the construction of the tabernacle occupy more than a third of Exodus. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all built altars to identify the locations where Jehovah appeared to them. The tabernacle was Jehovah's idea and was intended to be the place where he would dwell in their midst. The tabernacle was the chosen place of worship for all of Israel," we see in Exodus 25:8, "and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." The first letter, Hebrew reads right to left, of the first word in the beginning of Bereshit, which is Genesis, is an enlarged bet. It appears in the Torah scrolls as follows, and Ardell has the way it's depicted there, showing the bet as basically what we would consider a larger font size than the other fonts. The Hebrew letter bet is a picture of a house, and from the first letter of the scriptures, we learn that it is the desire of our Creator to have a relationship with those he will create. The house is a picture of a bridegroom who takes a wife and has a family. The tabernacle will become a picture of that house that he desires to dwell in with his family. The tabernacle has a large tent furnished within as a small apartment with a table and a lamp. It was meant to represent Jehovah's home on earth, a visible affirmation that he accompanied the people through their wilderness wanderings. Hundreds of years later, the tabernacle would be replaced by Solomon's temple. But that structure was not set up the same as Jehovah's private apartment that traveled through the wilderness with his people. The tabernacle also mirrors every individual's personal journey out of Egypt and their continuing trek to the betrothal spot on Mount Sinai. Let's take a walk as a priest into the tabernacle. We walk in and first encounter the altar where sacrifices are offered. Beyond the laver for washing, we enter a holy area where we notice the bread set on the table of showbread, fire from the menorah at night, and smoke from the incense altar by day. All these elements are pointing to the primary vessel, the ark that houses the Torah. It is behind a curtain in the same way that Mount Sinai was cloaked in darkness and clouds. Sacrifice, fire, manna, and smoke are all visible lessons for the children of Israel, not just for those who left Egypt, but for future generations. The lessons from the desert are eternal lessons. Today, there is only one vessel from the tabernacle that has survived in synagogues and messianic congregations. It is the menorah. In Revelation, we see Yeshua speaking to his disciple John from the midst of seven lampstands, menorahs, which we are told symbolize seven congregations. Know what it says in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven congregations, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven congregations." The opening words of our study begin with a command concerning the oil for the menorah. We see in Exodus 27:20. "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before Jehovah. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." The menorah has survived over 3,000 years as a symbol of the presence of the Father. What is it about light that is so associated with the Almighty? We cannot see light, but we must have light to truly see. Similarly, we know we cannot see Jehovah, but we can see wherever he shines his light. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." We can't see the Father, but we can definitely see him in action. We have learned before that his name, Jehovah, is a verb, not a noun. This is similar to how the workings of the Spirit are described by Yeshua. In John 3:8, it says, "The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." As the sun rises every morning, it should remind us that our Creator called everything into being by his declaration in Genesis 1:3. "Then Elohim said, let there be light, and there was light." Light, especially the light from fire, works as a metaphor for Jehovah, because fire is not an object. Fire is the release of energy concealed in an object. This is the fire of baptism that John the Immerser spoke of in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And who can forget the outpouring of the Spirit in the form of fire on Shavuot, a feast of Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, verse 3, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." Okay, let's return to the study. Earlier we read in Exodus 27:20 and 21, these are the first two verses of our study. You may have wondered why these verses are placed here in the Torah, away from the command to construct the menorah, and preceding the command for the priestly garments. This study, which is called Tetzavah, and that just means, you know, you see it in each of these weeks, there's a Hebrew word every week. This week it's Tetzavah. That is the beginning of whatever the first sentence is of the study that we'll, of the scriptures that we'll be reading. And in this case, Tetzavah, if I'm pronouncing that right, means you shall command. Parashat, which is study, Tetzavah, does not deal with the purposes or the functions of any of the other vessels of the tabernacle. The first thing that we notice is that the command to bring the olive oil is different from the usual form of address. This is what we usually see. "And you shall make," and there's a Hebrew for that, "an ark." "And you shall make," and it shows the same Hebrew there, "a table," etc. In fact, I find the phrase, "and you shall make," 20 times or 22 times in these few chapters of Exodus. Therefore, what we read in Exodus 27:20 stands out all the more, where it says in Exodus 27:20, "And you shall command," and there's a different Hebrew rendering there, the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil. Aside from the repeat of this verse in Leviticus, the phrase that they bring you is found only one other time in all of the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. And that is in the section on the red heifer. We read in Numbers 19:2. It says, "This is the ordinance of the law which Jehovah has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you," and it's got the same Hebrew phrase, "a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come." Notice in both commands that the children of Israel are told to bring something to Moses, who, if you continue reading, will end up giving the oil slash heifer to the high priest. We'll address the significance of the red heifer in a little bit. We are still wondering about the placement of this verse in Exodus. We have seen that it is the duty of the people to bring to Moses the oil for the lamps. Moses will not be the one to tend to the lamps or light the menorah. All this will be done by the priests. Yet despite this, we are told that Moses will have a special interest in the matter of the oil, for he is responsible for it. Earlier we saw how fire and light symbolize the energy of the Spirit of Jehovah. Moses, the Torah, the living word, becomes the essence through which oil must be distributed. There is a very interesting passage in Jeremiah that compares Israel to a green olive tree. The context of these verses is in regards to the destruction of the temple. I think it may shed some quote-unquote light on all of this. Jeremiah 11:16 says, "Jehovah called your name, green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit, with a noise of a great tumult. He has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken." By the way, this is the olive tree, the cultivated olive tree, that Paul refers to in Romans 11, which is the tree which is Israel, to which you are grafted into. There's no 13th gate to the temple that we see in Revelation 21, described as the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. We think of the church as being the bride of the Lamb, but the bride of the Lamb is described, bride of the Lamb slash the church, is described in Revelation 21 as the New Jerusalem, defined as Israel with 12 gates, 12 foundation stones, representing the 12 apostles who come from Israel. So you really can't get around it. I don't know why you would want to, but there's a lot of people out there teaching that the church is distinct and separate from Israel, but all of Scripture seems to totally disagree with that notion. And so we see that in Jeremiah 11:16, where Israel is called the olive tree, and that's the tree that Paul refers to in Romans 11, that you, dear believer in Yeshua, are grafted into. Okay, let's pick up where Ardell left off here. Although Israel is compared to the green olive tree, the prophet now speaks of that tree burning with its branches broken. The pure olive oil that is meant to kindle the light in the lamps of the menorah is not used in kindling the flames of destruction. Is now used in kindling the flames of destruction. Israel is compared to various trees throughout Scripture. Why does Jeremiah compare Israel to an olive tree? The olives are harvested before they fall to the ground. They are removed from the tree and beaten. Then they are taken to the olive press, ground and pressed with heavy stones. This is how the oil is obtained. So it is with Israel. They are beaten and oppressed with yokes until we, finally repent. Then in their distress, they become a green olive tree, lovely and with good fruit. Another characteristic of olive oil is that when it is stirred with other fluids, it does not mix. It always stands apart. This is true for Israel. They do not mix with idol worshippers. All other fluids can be mixed up so that you cannot tell what is what. But when you stir oil with other fluids, the oil will always remain on top. Now back to our verse in Jeremiah. The branches are broken. The tree has been burnt, but not the roots. The tree that originally was intended to light an eternal flame has gone through the process of destruction only to once more thrive and produce pure oil for the light. And now, who does our study tell us is responsible for that oil? It's Moses. It is the Torah. To begin the process all over again, we must begin with the commandment to return to Moses the pure oil. Exodus 27:20. and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil. Moses has brought the oil by the children of Israel because it is through him, Moses/Torah, that the oil is maintained. As we begin our study, Jehovah tells Moses that despite the fact that he will be giving the children of Israel many laws and ordinances, this particular one law concerning the oil must be clarified. All of Israel is commanded to bring the oil. The duty does not belong to a selected group of people. Every citizen of Israel must bring to Moses the clear olive oil pressed for the light. Thus, Moses cannot be circumvented when it comes to the oil of Torah and also the red heifer sacrifice. The red heifer produces or purifies from death and must be flawless without blemish. It purifies everyone that has come in contact with death. The sacrifice is a reminder that we are destined to return to a world where there is no death. Death occurs in our world as a consequence of the original sin. As soon as man was cut off from his roots, oil of the Torah, death became a reality. Yeshua is our red heifer sacrifice. He fulfilled every requirement of Moses/Torah. Now, following in his footsteps, the children of Israel also must come through Moses in order to be the pure oil that can be used in the menorah, which is the light to this dark world. The book of Romans gives us, I haven't read this before, but Ardell's taking us to Romans 11. Cool. The book of Romans gives us further insights into how Messiah has enabled believers who produce oil by keeping Torah to be grafted into this olive tree who is Israel. Romans 11, beginning at verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. For all those people who want to bash Hebrew roots, now I understand, let me just say this, I do not consider myself part of the Hebrew roots movement. And the reason I distance myself from the movement is because there's a bunch of rabbinic stuff creeping into that movement, and I don't want to be associated with that. There's a number of things that the movement says and does that I flat out do not agree with. However, I do acknowledge that the roots of our faith are Hebrew. And in fact, so does Paul. And everybody that wants to bash the Hebrew, the return to our Hebrew roots, let's put it that way, it loves to quote Paul. But they conveniently never quote anything from Romans 11 because Paul understands all this. So we got to realize that Paul is not in any way coming against the roots of our faith, which are Hebrew, nor is he in any way coming against the law. Only if you are trusting in the law for salvation. If you are trying to get to heaven or get to the Father through your works, no, they're as filthy rags. You cannot do it. It is a free gift that we have by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not of works. That's salvation. But after you get saved and you get grafted into this tree that has roots that just so happen to be Hebrew, we have house rules, and they're called the Ten Commandments. Now, I understand that the rabbis believe that there's 613 commandments, but I've really, especially the second or third time now that we're going through Exodus, realized that all 613 are not put in the Ark of the Covenant. Only the Ten Commandments are. And so, and we're told that the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle are a mirror of something that is in heaven. So if the Ten Commandments are in the Ark of the Covenant that's in the Tabernacle that is a mirror of something that is in heaven, then clearly it's eternal, or at least as long as heaven and earth are here. And if you haven't had a chance to check it out, you need to check out the video 119 Ministries did. I actually posted it on my Facebook the other night. I think it's called Till Heaven and Earth Pass Away. And it's their take on that passage of Scripture where Yeshua talks about that. I think it's Matthew chapter 5, if I remember right, somewhere thereabouts, where he says that, you know, not one jot or tittle is going to in any way pass away till heaven and earth be passed away. It's called Heaven and Earth and the Law of God. It's a 20-minute video. Highly recommend it. Check it out. It's on my Facebook page, or you can go to 119 Ministries or on Vimeo and just search for Heaven and Earth and the Law of God. It's very good. But, yeah, the Ten Commandments are in the Ark of the Covenant, and they are a mirror of something that is heaven. So, look, we say that our focus is on things eternal. Well, there you go. There's something that we should be focused on. Okay, anyway, I've got a rabbit trail here. Let me go back to Ardell. And Ardell's quoting Paul in Romans 11, verse 18. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root, which is Hebrew, going back to Abraham, supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But do not be haughty, but fear. For if Elohim did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of Elohim. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For Elohim is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Anything that would endure must be connected to the root, where they are able to partake of the fatness of the olive tree. Yeshua is the living word. He is the Torah fleshed out. Yeshua / Torah is pure, lasting, and holy. Those who believe in Messiah and keep the Torah are the branches of the tree, whether natural or grafted in. That tree is meant to produce olives, which will give olive for the menorah, which will give oil for the menorah, which gives light to the world. So we've come full circle. Let's totally change directions and find some other interesting insights in our study now. Excuse me. Often we have looked at the picture of sibling rivalry in Torah. We read of the relationship between Cain and Abel, which ended in murder. Next, we had Isaac and his brother Ishmael, whom Abraham was forced to send away. Then there was Jacob and Esau, whose relationship was very volatile, and although there was some sort of reconciliation after 20 years, again, that's after 20 years of Jacob's trouble. If you haven't listened to the show that I did this past Wednesday night, you might want to check that out. I played the audio from the full teaching. It's going to be on DVD, hopefully, Lord willing, next week. But I played the audio from 322 Tetrads in the time of Jacob's trouble. And in that teaching, I brought out the fact that Jacob's trouble lasted 20 years. Which this is what Ardell's talking about here. There was some sort of reconciliation at the end of the 20 years between Esau and Jacob. They ended up going their own separate ways. Of course, we can't forget Joseph and the problems he had with his brothers, although in the end, there was a reconciliation, albeit somewhat strained. Now, however, like a breath of fresh air, we have a story of two brothers who worked together in perfect harmony in their mission of leading the Israelites to freedom. We watch Aaron first meet up with his brother outside of the land. Keep in mind that these brothers had not grown up together. For the 40 years Moses was in Egypt, he lived in the house of Pharaoh. Since Moses had fled to Midian, it had been an additional 40 years. Jehovah reminds Moses in Exodus 4:14, he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." From that moment on, they function as a team. They had different skills, but the Almighty guided and directed them that his will might be accomplished. They work together in unity and are a perfect example of what can happen when brothers are echad, or one. Psalm 133:1 says, "A song of accents of David. Ascents, not accents, the Song of Ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The Hebrew people are unusual in that they recognize three forms of leadership: the prophet, the priest, and the king. Moses functioned in the position of the prophet, who in the name of the Most High was not afraid to challenge the Pharaoh or the Hebrew people. Aaron functioned in the position of the priest. By contrast, this was a much quieter position. His role was that of servanthood in the sanctuary, as he and his sons taught the people the importance of being set apart and holy. Isn't it interesting that we as believers in Messiah are called to be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of prophets? Interesting. I'm not going to say anything about that, but the new apostolic reformation came to my mind as soon as I read that. Revelation 1:6 says, "And has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his Adonai and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Chapter 28 of Exodus begins with the very detailed instructions for the priestly garments. In Exodus 28, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that they may minister to me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." We have encountered some very significant people in Torah to this point. There was nothing mentioned about Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob in regard to garments. As important as Moses is, he is never told to wear anything special. These men are all shepherds and most likely wore very simple, practical clothing. What they wore is just not important enough to mention. Instead of giving us an image, Torah has been more concerned with a message that we are hearing. In fact, Jehovah tells us what is important to him. In 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 7, it says, "But Jehovah said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For Jehovah does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Jehovah looks at the heart." Yeshua had some pretty stern words to say about outward appearances that did not match up with what was on the inside. In Matthew 23:27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." Well, we do find Joseph decked out in royal clothing in Egypt in Genesis 41:41. Beginning of verse 41, it says, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot, which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt." There is one more significant Hebrew who is elevated and robed in splendor in Esther 6, beginning of verse 6. "So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, the man whom the king delights to honor. Let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on the horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew," I love that story, "who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." Great story. It is obvious that in both of these passages, we are being shown the world's way of honoring a person. In fact, it is interesting that one takes place in Egypt and the other in Babylon. These are both cultures which worship external symbols of power. Likewise, it is much too easy to identify with outward appearances in most of the places where we live today. 19th century writer Thomas Carlyle wrote of five episodes in the book of Genesis centered around clothes. Note the connection of all these garments in one way or another. They are used to deceive. 1. These are Esau's best clothes that Jacob puts on to steal the blessing. A. The blind Isaac is deceived when he puts out his hands to feel him. 2. There is the coat of many colors that Jacob has made for his favorite son Joseph. A. The brothers stain the coat in order to deceive their father into thinking that Joseph has been killed. 3. There are the clothes of the temple prostitute that Tamar puts on when she removes her widow's garments. A. Tamar puts on a veil to hide her identity and deceive her father-in-law. 4. There is the cloak that Joseph leaves in the hand of Potiphar's wife when he flees from her attempt to seduce him. A. Potiphar's wife uses the robe Joseph left in attempting to deceive others that he tried to rape her. 5. There were the special robes of office that Joseph was given as second-in-command to Pharaoh. A. Joseph uses his new appearance to hide his identity from his brothers. The Hebrew word normally used for garment is beged. The word also means to deceive or to betray. The link between deception can be seen with the very first clothes that are mentioned in Genesis, Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Clothes symbolize the very first betrayal of keeping the commands of Jehovah. So why then do we see Jehovah making this command for special garments for the priests? To answer this, let's benefit from the insights of some dude named Jonathan Sachs, who says, the answer lies in the analysis given by the 19th century sociologist Max Weber. Weber was fascinated by the question of leadership. What is it that gives some individuals authority over others? His most famous insight, it has become part of the language of everyday speech, is that certain rare figures have what we call charisma. Charismatic leaders, by the force of their personality, are able to exercise influence over others. They speak to their fears, their concerns, hopes, and dreams. They construct a vision that motivates and moves. They are transformational. They do not let a group or nation as it was before. They do not, as some leaders do, merely keep the show on the road or keep the ship from sinking. They change the people with whom they come into contact. They are the midwives of something new. But charisma begins to die almost as soon as it is born. Charismatic authority is strictly personal. It is unique to the individual who wields it, and it can never be replicated over time. A charismatic leader is the agent of change, but a group, in order to survive, needs a form of leadership that is resistant to change, that is instead a vehicle of continuity, tradition, and stability. Without this, the group will not persist long into the future. That is why, after the appearance in its midst of a charismatic leader, the group must undergo what Weber called the routinization of charisma. This is the process whereby a certain form of authority is vested not in an individual as individual, but in an individual or group as bearers of an office. Thus, charisma is handed down from generation to generation in an orderly and predictable way through laws of succession, together with rules regulating the behavior of the holders of the office and their relationship to the group as a whole. The prime example of the routinization of charisma is contained in Tetzaveh, in this study that we're reading now, in the process through which Moses invests priestly authority in Aaron and his sons. The priestly vestments are its visible symbol. The Kohanim, or the priests, are, by virtue of birth and descent, not personal qualities, the carriers of sacred office. Their work is holy. Their domain is the tabernacle, the physical embodiment of sacred space. They are charged with mediating between the people and God. Their clothes mark their office and role. Not accidentally, therefore, is Tetzaveh the only study between the beginning of Exodus and the end of Deuteronomy in which the name of Moses does not appear. The most important fact about routinized charisma is that it exists when the charismatic leader, i.e. Moses, is no longer there. We now understand precisely the connection between the study of Tetzaveh and the episode of the golden calf. The golden calf was a response to the crisis posed by Moses' absence. This Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. It illustrated the weakness of charismatic authority, powerful in its presence, but debilitating in its absence. The Israelites had to become the people who would continue to serve God after Moses had left them. That is what the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and the priesthood represent. Continuity, the ability to sustain long into the future the experience of Sinai and the presence in the midst of the people of God. A prophet needs official vestments. His or her authority is charismatic, personal, spontaneous, unrepeatable. But a priest needs priestly vestments to show that in his case the office is greater than the person. It continues from generation to generation. It represents stability and the persistence of faith through time. The greatness of biblical Israel is that it never completely routinized charisma. From Moses to Malachi, prophets arose to speak truth to power and prevent the service of God from becoming merely routine. But had there been only prophets and no priests, Israel would have disappeared long ago. It would have lacked the essential ability to sustain its mission over time. Partly because of the prophets, biblical Israel was able to correct the dangers of the routinization of charisma. As the commentators point out in their remarks on the phrase, a kingdom of priests, the word priest itself means both a prince and a servant. The sons of Aaron may have been aristocrats of the spirit, but they were also servants of both the temple of God, of both the people and God. The last of the prophets, Malachi, has a wonderful description of the role of a priest. We see in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, it says, the Torah of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the Torah from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. And in a famous phrase, the book of Psalms contains the prayer, in Psalms 132, verse 9, may your priests be clothed with righteousness, may your saints sing for joy. It is clear, then, that the phrase Tetzaveh, for glory and for beauty, in Exodus 28:2, does not mean for the glory and beauty of the priest. It means for the glory of God and the beauty of his presence. The task of the priest and the message of his clothes was to be a signal of transcendence, to point in himself to something beyond himself, to be a living symbol of the divine presence in the midst of the nation. Wow. That last paragraph sums it up so well, as it points to our Messiah who today fulfills the role of high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The priestly garments worn by Aaron and his descendants were truly a visual display of the glory of the divine nature of the Messiah, who did not ask for the honor of the position, but was appointed by the Father to the office of high priest. We note in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 4, it says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by Yah, just as Aaron was. So also Messiah did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by Yah as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Since the priestly garments all point to the Messiah, it should be no surprise to learn that the sages generally point to the meaning, function, and purpose of the garments, as all having something to do with atonement. We will focus on the last of the specific garments mentioned, the engraved gold plate. In Exodus 28, beginning in verse 36, it says, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to Jehovah. And you shall put it on a blue cord, and that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban." Now, here is the verse I want us to focus on. It's in Exodus 28, verse 38. "So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear the iniquity of the holy things that the children of Israel consecrate in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before Jehovah." The term Vanessa Avan can also mean bear the iniquity in a negative context. We see in Leviticus 5:1, it says, "If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt." It has that same Hebrew phrase there. Most of the time, however, this term has a connotation of carrying the sin for another or removing the sin and achieving forgiveness. We have a perfect example of this in what is called the 13 attributes of mercy in Exodus 34, where it says at the beginning of verse 6, "And Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity," we see that phrase, "and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Thus we see that the primary purpose of the gold plate worn on the forehead of the high priest is atonement, achieving forgiveness for a people less than holy. We also see this theme of atonement in the instructions for wearing the breastplate on the ephod, as Aaron will bear the names of the tribes continually over his heart. Exodus 28:29 says, "So Aaron shall bear Vanessa, the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, where he goes into the holy place as a memorial before Jehovah continually." The breastplate of judgment consisted of rows of precious stones, each representing a tribe. Exodus 28, beginning in verse 17, says, "And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings, and the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes." Now remember, Jehovah is giving these instructions to Moses, and Moses is relaying it to the people, for a vesture, or an ornament on the vesture, that represents a priest. You know, so God is saying something here, and notice that it only have 12 stones. Again, I'm going to keep coming back to this. There's not a 13th stone that will be for some future entity that's going to be called the church and something that somebody's going to call the New Testament later. And no, there's 12. All through the Bible, it's all 12, 12, 12, 12. It is also interesting to see that 9 of these 12 stones are mentioned in Ezekiel, where it says in Ezekiel 28:12, beginning in verse 12, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of Elohim. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. Prophet Ezekiel is describing for us the pure state before sin in Eden. Apparently, the precious stones set in gold on the breastplate of judgment constituted a symbolic reenactment of an Eden-like state. By carrying the names of the tribes of Israel before the Almighty, adorned with the jewels of Eden, the high priest finds favor for Israel in the eyes of Yehovah and achieves mercy and forgiveness. And of course, by now, I'm sure you're screaming out, what about the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation? Ha! Ardell's going to go there too. Right on, dude. Yes, friends, back to Eden we go. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from Yah, having the glory of Yah. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, and tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for Adonai, Yehovah Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The garments of the high priest were all about atonement. They also pointed us back to the glory of Eden, which is our future, because Yeshua, our high priest, bore, na'asa, our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, for he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I never want to forget what he has done for me. I want to show my appreciation by doing what the verse says, living for righteousness. Baruch Hashem, Shabbat Shalom, Ardell. So that's where Ardell finishes his commentary. He only covered Exodus 28, so we will be on our own when it comes to Exodus 29 and 30. So I'm going to open up the phone lines now. I want to hear from you. Who is this calling in from 973-896?
This is Vinny, Rob. How are you?
Hey, Vinny, how are you?
I'm really good, thanks.
Awesome. Let me see who else I got here. At 912-6-6-5-4-9. Who is this?
Hey, how you doing? This is Daniel. This is my first time calling up here.
Who is this?
Daniel. This is my first time calling up here.
All right. Daniel. Awesome.
Yes.
Welcome
Hi,
to
Daniel.
Virtual House.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm good.
Welcome to Virtual House Church. And let's see who else I have here. Would this be Chad 317?
This is Chad. Shabbat
right,
Shalom.
Hey, Shabbat Shalom, man.
Shabbat Shalom.
We got three people here. If you would like to join us, please call in 619-789-6815. 619-789-6815. All right, guys, what do you think? Vinny, you got any?
Yeah, you bet. I'm loving chapter 28. And as I see this and read it and study it, I look at this as a literal description of the armor of God in Ephesians 6.
Oh, that's an interesting take. So you're thinking
because
the breastplate
you've got the turban as the helmet. You've got the breastplate description there. I also think it's significant that it's mentioned something about the engraved on about Aaron's forehead. Well, if you go to Revelation 19, let me turn there. It talks about having the engraving of the Lord on your forehead. So when there is so much here that's in Ephesians 6, it blows me away. Including the breastplate of righteousness, because when you look at verse 30, and you go down, it says, "And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel. Well, Aaron represents Christ here. And because we have Christ, Christ becomes righteousness for us. There's the breastplate of righteousness.
Wow.
So much
dude,
here.
That's cool. I never thought of that, but that, I'm looking at, I'm even going back to verse 15.
Check me out to make sure that I'm, you know, what I'm saying is accurate. But the way I see this, I see Ephesians 6 and the armor of God everywhere.
Yeah, you know, I guess, like probably many people, I've always looked at that as, you know, like a Roman soldier, so I was thinking more.
Yes, and so did I. I mean, I still do, even in Exodus. I mean, you look at it and the way it's detailed and how gold has to be refined and the fine linen and Christ-worn linen. And then, you know, when you drop down to verse 34, it talks about the pomegranate and the hem of the robe. And when Christ is being thronged, or Yeshua is being thronged by the crowd, a woman touches the garment. It's significant. I mean, there's so much here.
Yeah, I mean, it starts off in verse 15 of Exodus 28, you shall make a breastplate of judgment, and then it finishes there in verse 30, in the breastplate of judgment, where righteousness is determined, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, which I talked about earlier, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before Jehovah. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the Israelites on his heart before. That's an interesting take, man. You might be onto something.
It's pretty cool, right? I think I may be onto something. You know, I'm still working through it.
Yeah, could be, man.
And I also agree with the there's a total of 12 names when you look at verse 10. That's significant. I mean, that represents the 12 tribes of Israel, and you can't put, like you were saying, you can't put 13 anywhere. I totally agree with you.
Right. Yeah, good stuff. Daniel, you have any thoughts?
Actually, no, not really. I have a question, though.
Sure.
I wanted to know, how do I celebrate the Passover? I want to do it, but I don't know how or what to start or, you know, what I need. Like, could you point me in the right direction to start doing that? Because I want to do these things, but I got the concept as far as why I need to. I just don't know how to.
Yeah, you know, that's great. Actually, I may end up being on a radio show with this guy, Johnny Ironside. He's got a show, the Iron Man or Iron Show or something like that. He's going to have a guy on that's going to be talking about that in some detail, and he's asked me to join him. So that may be coming up in the near future because Passover, you know, we're coming up on it. It'll be here before we know it. I'm not going to cover too much of it here just so we stay on track, but I would just start reading up on it. Read earlier in Exodus when the Exodus actually took place. Read about the story. Then also, if you go to our virtualhousechurch.com website, go to virtualhousechurch.com and you scroll down on the left-hand menu, you'll see a calendar there. It says 2013 calendar. There's kind of an overview of the feasts and what they're about and, you know, how things are done and whatnot. You might want to check that out. There's some very useful information there. If you go to this radio show that you're listening to now, blogtalkradio.com/revolutionaryradio, and go back into the archives and listen to the show that I did with Kevin and Amanda Roberts. They talk about it. That would get you started. Of course, you can read Leviticus 23 also to get an overview. That would just get your head in the right frame of mind, and then just stay tuned as we get closer to Passover, because maybe we'll do something together on the show for everybody. We'll see what we can do.
All right.
But you know what, brother? I appreciate your heart that you are wanting to do these things. You know, it's not something, I'm just going to say this for everybody who's listening, it's not something we have to do. It's something that we get to do. It's it's an enormous privilege, and I'll tell you what, you will learn more about Yeshua than you have ever known before from doing Good Friday and Easter and all that pagan stuff. For instance, the unleavened bread, the matzah bread that they use for Passover that you eat, Jesus wasn't making up something new when he was in the upper room the day before his crucifixion. It wasn't something new called the Lord's Supper. this do in remembrance of me, this new thing called the Lord's Supper. No. He was having a Passover dinner that was customary, that the Jews did, the Israelites did, in accordance to the Torah. And he had picked up the unleavened bread, which, if you look at matzah bread, it is striped, and it has little pinholes in it, and the edges are burnt. And he holds his bread up that is striped with holes in it, and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he breaks it, and he says, "Take, eat." Well, if you go back and look at Isaiah, 53, where he talks about it, by his stripes we're healed, and everything the way Isaiah describes what's going to happen to Yeshua the following day, the following morning, it is so powerful. It's not that little cracker that you get in most church. Most churches give you that little cracker with grape juice, or some places use wine, but you're missing the whole picture. It's crazy, man. I cried like a baby. I'll tell you what, the first time I saw that and I picked up that bread and I looked at the stripes and I looked at the hole and the burnt edges and I just, man, and we had to break it.
Yeah.
I cried because for the first time in my life, I really understood what was going on with this thing that got perverted into something that never really existed called the Lord's Supper.
And I've been learning. I've been listening for a while, so I've got the, I know the reasons why we do it. Just like you said, it's not something we have to, but it gives us, a better understanding, when we do these things, to be able to actually, in essence, get to, be in the presence of God, because this is something God told us to do. And I really will appreciate, everything you've done, because I've been listening to you for a while, actually. But, the Nephilim and all that, that's how I got into it. Because, I actually grew up in the church. I had my mom's a minister, my grandfather, he's a bishop over two churches, so I was up in the church all the time, but I was always feeling like there was something else that was there that, no one wanted to talk about. And I actually went to my pastor and pointed out certain scriptures that you talk about, and they were saying, don't question God. And I'm like, it wasn't that I was questioning God. I was trying to understand God, because God was trying to tell me something, but you just didn't know. So because you didn't know, you're just going to tell me not to question God. And that turned me off from church for so long. I mean, I'm only 27 now, but I was 14. I got baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. I was on fire for God. But then when God started showing me these things, and I would go to who I thought was my head, which now I know is Yeshua is my head. But I would think that they were my head, and I would ask them these questions. And because they are just man and not God, they had no answer for me. And I felt like I was the wrong. I thought I was doing wrong because they told me to stop because I was questioning them. But I never questioned God ever. I just felt like there was more to it. And I just thank you so much for what you've done, because this actually helped me for getting my cousins that's around my age, 19, 21, talk about X-Men, talk about the whole gene circulation.
Amen.
What we needed. This is exactly what we needed, because now when I could watch a movie with any of them, I can always see Dennis 6 and 4 in almost every movie, no matter what. If it's a vampire, if it's a werewolf.
You know what you're looking for now, right?
Yeah.
Exactly.
And I can point it out to them no matter what, in music videos and everything, media, the whole nine. It's like now my eyes are open, and because they're open, I can actually bring other people in. But I owe a lot of that, of course, to God and Yeshua, but to you too, Rob, for opening that door to let my eyes be open, because my ears were tickled, this is something I thought about a long time ago, but they told me to shut up and don't talk about it, God was telling me, hey, look at this. This is something you need to know. And like you keep saying, if you don't plug that Genesis 6 and 4 into the Bible, none of it makes sense.
Thank you for that word of encouragement too, brother. I really appreciate it. But you're right. I've heard Steve Quayle say that the understanding of Genesis 6 is a Rosetta Stone for understanding all of history in the Bible. And that sounds like a pretty grandiose statement when I first heard it, but boy, same thing. When I got on that path, I'm like, wow, it's everywhere. And that's yeah. what the ultimate battle is. God loves his creation, his people. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all of his children to be in relationship with him. But there's a group, there's a group of creatures that he never intended to exist ever. And that's where his war is against them and the fallen angels, and then, of course, their leader, the serpent, Lucifer. And boy, when you plug in, like you said, you plug Genesis 6 into the, like it's like wearing a pair of glasses, and you look at everything with it. You guys are going to end up like me with Nephilim Tourette's, man, because it's
too late.
<plug in.
laughs> Ready there.
There it is again. Ooh, there it is again. you know, and you're right.
It's in the movies, it's in the music. Now, like my mom and my sisters, they get to the point they're like, oh Lord, here Daniel go again. You know, we can't even watch a movie together now because every you know what that is. They don't even want to watch movies. Literally, I can't be in the same room with TV, none of that. And, you know, it hurt for a while, but you know, the more and more I see them saying that, you know, they would love the lie and hate the truth. I understand it. You know, it's painful. It hurts. But you know, Yeshua said, you know, that he would come to divide the family and people. For a while, I didn't understand that, but it's the truth. It's the truth that's going to divide us. You know, because some people are going to want to listen to that truth, and then others are not going to be able to take that truth, maybe not in that season or maybe not at all. But it's the truth that's dividing the family. So now, you know, I can't really talk to my mom. She's a minister, you know, but she thinks I'm just cuckoo because now I'm looking outside of the box that we have been given, you know, and It's the process, but, you know, it's all glory be to God.
Well, and then just keep praying for them, you know, for all of it. And I have to keep reminding myself of this all the time because I'm pretty zealous and I just want to get out there, you know, and don't understand why people aren't getting it. But it took me years to get to this point. And so it is something we all have to remind ourselves that, look, it took us a journey to get to where we're at, and it's going to take everybody else a journey too. But, you know, we pray for them and pray for ourselves as well that we are on the right path and that the Holy Spirit will lead us to all truth. And, you know, the Holy Spirit will do a better job than we will. And I know I'm preaching to myself because I get pretty zealous on Facebook and pay the price for it. But,
you know, patience and love is key.
Yeah.
It really is. As frustrating as it gets when you witness to your family and friends. I was talking to my older brother, and he was saying stuff that just wasn't right. And I told him, hey, look, you got a sexual demon. And he said flat out to me, well, I want another one. Now, he said it in the form of a joke, but as a born-again believer, it hurts.
Yeah.
And it does. You're right, Dan. I mean, Dan, yeah, so I completely get what you're saying. And it's a shared hurt. So it's not, you know, don't feel like you're all alone because you're not.
Yeah, amen.
You know what I mean? So that's important.
Chad.
Yes.
Do you have any thoughts on what has been said already?
Well, what struck me, I guess, about it, and again, I'm like, and I'm sorry, I'm forgetting your name, or is it Dennis?
Daniel.
Okay. I grew up in the church as well, and all my life and everything, and you know, as Rob has said and others, you know, we go through and touch on the highlight stories. There's this hand, the giraffe sticking their heads out the windows of this nice pretty ark bouncing across the water or whatever, like all churches do. But I've never really sat down and just consumed the Torah, the books, to see what they had to say. And to me, what I was overcome with while we're reading that was just the joy of being able to participate as a priest would in that ceremony. I mean, when you understand that as a Levite, you had that by your blood right. I mean, it was a right to be there. Regardless of your stature in men's eyes, if you were born into that, it was your right to be there regardless. And it was just, it's just awesome when you think about that being so joined with the Father that your place is with him and in his service, which no man can take away, which no one can oppose, and which has been so ordained for you. I was just overcome with that, just that steadfastness and the knowing your place, the continuity of what you're given, the fact that it's there and you don't have to guess about your service. He lays it all out for them and us. And so I was just struck by that. And then when he goes into, again, we discussed this, I think, a couple of weeks ago, Rob, where, you know, we were talking about the detail he goes into how the sacrifice is to be performed and the setting of the bowls and half the blood in this bowl and half the blood in that bowl. And then here he goes again explaining in great detail, Vinny, Brother Vinny, good to hear your voice, man. Look forward to hearing you every week. But the detail he goes into in telling them the description of how the ephod is to be made, again, there's more to it than just the practicality of holding the garment together. There is a representation there in each of those pieces. And I think that the more we understand those pieces, the more wise will we become in, you know, in judgment, righteousness. What is it that holds that garment together? It is a breastplate of righteousness, of judgment. But what is it that holds that together? If you understand the representation of those golden rings and how it fits as God has given his word, as we come to know him better and see what that means, and as he tells us, then the better we're going to have a ready defense in that judgment to guard our hearts with judgment. You know, there's no idle words. And then when he was talking about you're talking about the oil in that scripture too, I immediately was reminded again our common topic that keeps coming up here, in which he talked about how they had to go to Moesh, to get the oil to burn in the lampstands. That reminded me again of the virgins. It says, go and buy. Always wondered, go and buy from who? Well, yeah. Now you know.
Now you know.
Now you know. You have to go to go to the priest of the Torah,
right,
of the temple,
right,
and get the oil.
I'm glad you brought that up because as I was reading that, I hadn't read it before. I was reading it for the first time, just as you guys were hearing it for the first time. I was thinking about the revelation that I believe God had given me regarding Matthew 25. And that exact thought came in my head regarding the wise and foolish virgins. Because I'd already written an essay on it called The Rapture Riddle, Parts 1 and 2, revolving around that parable. And in my own study and conviction, God was leading me to believe that, because it said they had oil with them in their vessels, with their lamps. And I was like, well, it's the oil's not in the lamp, it's in the vessel. What's the vessel? Well, the vessel is us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And, of course, the oil be the Holy Spirit. But Ardell was saying, like you just said, where did they get the oil from? They got it from the Torah. They got it from Moses.
Yes.
You know, Israel brought it, but it had to go through Moses to get to the priest, to go to the menorah.
Right. And now we have the fulfillment of that in Christ. So we have to go to him who sits in Moses' seat. You know, in the true seat, in the heavenly tabernacle, the true, because everything here is a shadow of that. And again, the reality, I love my brother L.A. Marzulli, I mean, the Bible, i.e. the guidebook to the supernatural.
Yeah.
We have got to put off these fleshly minds to understand that there is so much more to our makeup. Daniel, what you were describing, how excited you are finally, and I was, and others, of putting these pieces together that God has graced us with in these days. And I think because these things are coming to us because of the days we're in. It's like, you know, our Father has just turned on the lights, and so many people who are being bold and going out there and putting forth the things that God has revealed to them. And we have got to learn to operate with that understanding. You know, My brother once said, and I really love this, this is called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And I love this description he used. Would you rather be hit by a semi-truck or the shadow of a semi-truck? You know,
I'll take
the shadow. And yet this is what death here is likened to for us, but a shadow of the real death. And also the shadow, you have to understand, then we have the shadow of the things that are of life. We have to start operating by those things that are on the other side of the veil, which we cannot see, as if they are true. That explains that scripture in the New Testament. If we understand these things are true, that we see as related to us in the Old Testament, as in the Torah, and we come to operate and live by them, we are operating and living by those things that are there in the invisible, unseen world. And the more we operate by them and in them, the more real and true they will become to us, and the more we will see the truth of them as being a reality for us. And, you know, so those are the things that crossed my mind with this, is we've got to start walking in it and let our Father prove himself to us and show himself mighty on us. And then one last quick thought here. Rob, thanks for being patient with me. The five virgins and filled with oil and those without, you know, we really have to understand what it means to seek the Lord with all our hearts and all our minds and all our strength in these days. And we have to come to understand that if we don't see the results as they are given to us in the scriptures, that means you don't stop until you do. There is a man by the name of John G. Lake. Daniel, you might be familiar with him growing up in the charismatic church, but a lot of people weren't. I certainly wasn't until probably 6 or 7 years ago. He started the Healing Rooms. I know that, Rob, you'll be familiar with that because I know Peter Goodgain is trying to restart that work.
I've got John G. Lake's book.
Yeah. Well, he, when people were coming to him to be discipled by him, he would take these men and say, okay, here's someone who is sick. You go and you pray with them, and you do not come back to me until that person is healed.
Yeah.
See, that is the whole heart given. Do you understand how that will ruin a person in themselves? And the time it is going to take is not a definite. You're going to be there until you learn to see Yeshua move on your behalf, to press in until you get what you're asking for. And I think we have forgotten what it means to press in and see the Lord answer us on our behalf. So that's all I have to say on that portion.
Amen. I just posted something to the Virtual House Church just now on week 20. It was something I wrote a while back called The Lamb in the Tunic, and I'm interested to read it, so I'm going to go ahead and read it here for everybody. What's probably going to be interesting about this was before I came to any of the understandings that I now have. So, in fact, I was looking at it toward the end of it. I had actually viewed the Holy Spirit at this time as a separate person. So I've definitely moved in a little bit of a direction on that one. But I'm just going to read it here because it's related to the understanding of the priestly garments and all that. It's called The Lamb in the Tunic. I wrote this probably, must have been like 2006 maybe. The Father dispatched his mighty messenger to prepare the earth and a young virgin for the birth of his son. The archangel Gabriel left at once, and the Holy Spirit followed close behind. Then the Father turned to Jesus and said, I desire to make myself known in the visible realm. So go, my son, show them who they are so that they may show others who I am. Show them how to live right. Redeem and reconcile them back to me. I will, Father, Jesus replied. Then he took off the purple ephod of royalty and the blue robe of divinity and laid them beside the throne. Now wearing only the white tunic of humility, the royal Son of God was transformed into the humble Son of Man. With complete confidence in his Father's plan, he declared, "I am ready." The Father kissed his Son on both cheeks and embraced him one last time before his departure. Secure in his Father's love, Jesus smiled and spoke softly, "I will faithfully perform your will, Father, and draw all men to you." Then Jesus left the realm of the invisible and with the help of the Holy Spirit became manifested in the womb of a young woman. 9 months later, he made his entrance into a lost and dying world. The Word of God was now flesh and blood, a tiny baby vulnerable and totally dependent on his new earthly parents. Mary and Joseph raised him well, and he grew in wisdom and stature. The years passed, and then at age 30, Jesus knew it was time to begin his mission of bringing heaven down to earth. So he went to see his cousin John the Baptist. And in obedience to his Father's will, Jesus was baptized by him in the Jordan River. At once the skies opened up, and the Father expressed his great pleasure. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then the Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove and landed on him. Immediately he was given the power he needed for the mission he was called to perform. Now totally dependent on his Heavenly Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit, Jesus began to show the world what it meant to be a man in right relationship with God. Jesus demonstrated for us what the Father's will is through every word and deed that he performed. He showed love and compassion toward everyone he came into contact with and performed all sorts of miracles. Going about doing good and destroying the works of the devil, Jesus modeled what man was meant to be from the beginning, a creature formed in the image and likeness of God, a created creator with power and dominion over everything in the visible realms. But the task was too great for one man, so he gathered unto himself 12 of his trusted friends and made them his disciples. He taught them the meaning of his parables and let them in on the secrets of the kingdom. He trained them to be co-laborers with him in the harvest. He taught them how to be and to do all that he was and did, and asked that the Father's will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. He showed them how to pray. Together, they healed the sick, raised the dead, cured those with leprosy, and cast out demons. They gave as freely as they had received. Finally, the time came for Jesus to complete his mission. In agony, the Son cried out to his Father, asking for this cup of suffering to pass from him. But the Father closed his eyes and spoke through trembling lips, "My beloved Son, I am so sorry, but you and I both know there is no other way." Yes, Jesus knew. So he yielded his will to the Father and became obedient unto death. And so it was that the Son of Man offered himself up as a sacrificial lamb that would take away the sin of the world. With the betraying kiss of a friend, Jesus was carried away and tortured. Evil men shredded his skin, and the pure white tunic of his humility became soaked with blood. The Roman soldiers beat, mocked, and fastened the lamb to the altar of sacrifice. His hands and feet were nailed to its corners, and the cross-shaped altar was covered in blood. Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice that shook the heavens, "It is finished!" And he bowed his head and died. The Lamb was slain, the sinless blood of the Son of Man making atonement for all. In heaven, the Father wept, and the angels stood in shock. Below, the devil and his demons celebrated. Death, hell, and the grave roared in victory. But on the third day, the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit of the Holy Father raised his Son back to life, and the enemy was defeated once and for all. Early resurrection morning, a devoted follower arrived at the tomb. Seeing her Lord, she ran and falling at his feet, she embraced him tightly. "Do not cling to me, Mary, for I have not yet been glorified, but go and tell the others what you have seen. I will join you later." Jesus watched Mary run off in excitement and smiled. Then he looked up to heaven and faded out of the visible and back into the realm of the invisible from which he had come. The angels stood in amazement as Jesus made his way into the throne room of God. Wearing only a linen cloth around his waist, the marks of his passion could clearly be seen. Tears flowed from the Father's eyes as his Son carried a blood-soaked tunic draped over his outstretched arms. Arriving at the foot of the throne, Jesus knelt down and offered it up to his Father. "You have done well, my Son. I am very proud of you." The Father took the blood-soaked tunic from his Son and walked over to the mercy seat. With great power and authority, he wrung the blood out of and poured it down over the throne of grace. Now at last they may come boldly before me. When I look through your blood, I will no longer see their sin, and once again we may have fellowship with one another. With the blood now removed from the tunic, the father placed it on his son. Then he lovingly placed the robe, ephod, breastplate, and turban of holy priesthood on him as well. Because you have done my will, I am giving you all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And as their eternal high priest, you shall make intercession for them and be known as the one and only mediator between God and man. Now, go back, my son, and tell them what they are to do. Thank you, Father, I will. Then Jesus turned and headed back to the earth. For a period of 40 days he appeared to many and confirmed all that was done amongst them. Finally, when the time came for him to leave again, he gathered his closest followers to himself and said, "All power and authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to do everything I have commanded you to do. And know that I shall be with you always, even unto the end of the age." As he began his ascent back to heaven, one of his followers called out to him, "Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus smiled, "It is not for you to know that which has been kept under my Father's authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And with that power, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, as well as in Samaria, and even unto the farthest reaches of the earth." Then Jesus disappeared into a cloud, and two mighty angels descended out of it. They promised those who had gathered below that their Lord would one day return just as they had seen him go. Up in heaven, having completed all he was sent to accomplish, the Son joined his Father once again, and together with the Holy Spirit, the Trinity looked down on the earth. And all the angels came to see what they were looking at. On earth, the saints had gathered and were praying earnestly for the gifts Jesus had promised them. The Holy Spirit asked the Father, "Shall I go to them now?" The Father maintained his gaze on the blue planet. "No, not yet. We shall wait and see how much they have learned and how badly they desire that which I have promised them." The saints continued to pray as if receiving the gift of the Father that Jesus had spoken of was their only desire in life. Day after day, they prayed and waited. Pleased, the Father smiled and turned to the Holy Spirit and said, "All right, now you may go. Fall on them like fire and give them power to continue the work my son started." With that, the Holy Spirit descended and fell on the saints with a fire that spread until this day. Now Jesus turns to us and says, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Now go in the power of the Holy Spirit and make my Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, that was before I had knowledge of what we do now. That was sort of my attempt to be like, what's that guy's name? I just lost it. He writes a lot of novels like that. He's a
right.
Church of Christ guy. You know what I'm talking
right.
about?
Yeah, I know who you're talking about. I can't think of his name either, but I've read him.
Max Lucado. Yeah, Max Lucado. That was my attempt to be Max Lucado. with the exception of the Holy Spirit being another person up there, that was a little story, short story I wrote as I was starting to understand what Yeshua was doing for us as a priest with the different garments. But as we were going through tonight's study, that story came to my mind again. That's why I wanted to post it. Because he's wearing priestly garments now.
We have to understand that these things are the new garments that we're given, you know, and the counterfeit promise that we know is coming by it, as part of this great delusion, again, as LA calls it, or as 2 Thessalonians calls it, the great, I lost the word, help me, deception.
Uh-huh.
That's kind of an, is a counterfeit to the promise. These garments that we will be given are our new bodies that do not fade away, that are incorruptible. We really have to start again learning to walk in the knowledge of what has been promised to us if we're going to be sustained in these days that are ahead. I mean, I mean, we know that it's coming. The scriptures prove it. The tremendous depth of work that folks like, Rob and Tom Horn and, all these, watchmen are doing are coming about so quickly. And I've been consuming this stuff left and right. I mean, I don't think anybody who's paid attention to anything that I post or say doesn't understand that. I eat everything that is going on, and I try to process it. I can't keep up. And if we can't keep up with learning of these things and putting the pieces together, what's it going to be then when we are fully in the midst of this tribulation that's on our doorstep here?
Well, yeah, somebody just posted in the chat room regarding some of that, the Daniel's timeline.
We're talking about the mid, there was a comment, something.
Yeah.
Somebody was thinking about the mid.
Yeah.
Well, regardless.
If there's anything to that Daniel's timeline thing, if there is anything to that, and it's a big if, and, mm-hmm. The 119 Ministries talks about it, Mark Phillips talks about it, the Daniel timeline guys talk about it. If there's anything to that Feast of Trumpets 2016 deal, then their model calls for the abomination of desolation to take place in about
322.
Or, yeah. Actually, 22 more days.
Yeah, they vote for the path over this.
Yeah, and I'm with you, Rob. I think I know where you're going with it. I see that as definitely a beginning. To me, there can be no doubt to that. I mean, and I don't say that based on anybody's teaching. It's just observable with the tetrads alone to know that this is a significant beginning or a significant piece of the puzzle.
I don't believe it's going to be the abomination of desolation. And, of course, if that was the case, then that would mean we're in the first half of the tribulation now. And I just got to be honest, I don't see it. There's a lot of bad going on in the world, no doubt about it. But we are not in the days of Noah yet. The days of Noah are going to be, if you read in Genesis 6, it says it got so bad that only evil continually was in the hearts and minds of the people. There's still a lot of people that have love in their hearts right now. And people are, still, there are a lot of good people in the world.
So, in the next 20 years,
things are going to change. The 2045 social initiative, it has anything to say about it in the next 20 years. For those who are listening who don't know my position, I do believe something's going to happen on 3/22/13. I don't know what, but my personal feeling is, as we heard Ardell mention the time of Jacob's trouble earlier in the reading, I believe it's a 20-year cycle that may begin on 3/22/13, and in that time. Yes, it's going to get really bad, but I also think it's going to get really good for those who are on the good side, because Jeremiah talks about the second Exodus being such that the exploits and the miracles that are going to happen in the second Exodus are going to be so far more impressive that nobody's even going to remember the ones of the first Exodus. And we read the Exodus account not too long ago. That's pretty substantial. I mean, the things that happened then, Red Sea splitting and all that, pillar of fire, pillar of smoke. I mean, that's serious stuff. But the last day's miracles are going to be so much greater than that.
And that's my point. Yeah, that's my point exactly. It's us. It's you and me who are looking after and giving everything we have to know the Father and play catch up, that these things, we're to be the ones that are participate this. I so much of my life I grew up thinking, man, what would it have been like to have been one of the apostles or to have walked right there during that time? But when you read the scriptures, all of them are looking and thinking, what would it be like to be alive you know, in our shoes, in our day. That's what they were. They were looking,
yeah,
and
they
had him in their presence. And even after that, they looked forward. That's what they spoke about what he accomplished, but they all were like, hey, I mean, obviously, and the church kept asking questions of the assembly, the congregation, so obviously they were looking forward to that which was coming as well. And so, you know, folks, we're those people that he was talking about, and like you and everybody else, I just want to be ready. I want to make sure that I have studied to show myself approved, so when the time comes and the situations through providence call for it, you know, while everybody else is turning around and wondering what to do, that I'll have the courage and the boldness and hopefully the witness of the Holy Spirit to step up to the front and say, this is what we should do. This is where we should go. You know, being prepared ahead of time and ready for that day and not having to wonder.
And that goes back to what we're learning here is having that oil.
Yeah.
Yeshua said that the Torah, prophets, and Psalms testified of him. You know, a lot of people are wondering, why are you spending all this time in the Old Testament? Well, because they all testify of our Savior. why
yes.
wouldn't I spend time in the Old Testament? But even in addition to that, it also gives us the game plan, the script, so that we're not caught unaware. And you know, that's why we're doing this stuff. And oh wow, I just looked at the clock. It's 10:50.
Yeah.
So those of you who want to keep listening, you're going to need to call 619-789-6815, because in 13 minutes, it's going to drop off the live feed and you won't be able to hear it. But we'll continue beyond that. So if you want to keep listening, call 619-789-6815 now. And if you would like to contribute to the conversation, just be sure to hit the number 1 on your phone keyboard there, and that gives me a little cue that lets me know you want to contribute to the conversation. And since time is just flying by, I'm going to go ahead and play the rest of the Torah portion, which is Exodus 29, and there's only a little bit for verse chapter 30 as well, so I'll just play the rest of it, and then we'll pick up where we left off and keep the discussion going.
Exodus 29.
Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, so that they may serve me as priests.
Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of choice wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket, and bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. Then you shall take the vestments, and put on Aaron the tunic, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastpiece, and gird him with the decorated band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head, and put the holy diadem on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil, and pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons, and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, and tie headdresses on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a perpetual ordinance. You shall then ordain Aaron and his sons. You shall bring the bull in front of the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull, and you shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And shall take some of the blood of the bull, and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And all the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, and the appendage of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and turn them into smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull, and its skin, and its dung, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram, and shall take its blood and dash it against all sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its parts, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its parts and its head, and turn the whole ram into smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram, and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the lobes of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and dash the rest of the blood against all sides of the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his vestments, and on his sons and his sons' vestments with him. Then he and his vestments shall be holy, as well as his sons and his sons' vestments. You shall also take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the appendage of the liver, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread, one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And you shall place all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, and raise them as an elevation offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and turn them into smoke on the altar on top of the burnt offering of pleasing odor before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and raise it as an elevation offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. You shall consecrate the breast that was raised as an elevation offering, and the thigh that was raised as an elevation offering from the ram of ordination, from that which belonged to Aaron and his sons. These things shall be a perpetual ordinance for Aaron and his sons from the Israelites, for this is an offering, and it shall be an offering by the Israelites from their sacrifice of offerings of well-being, their offering to the Lord. The sacred vestments of Aaron shall be passed on to his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who is priest in his place shall wear them 7 days when he comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They themselves shall eat the food by which atonement is made to ordain and consecrate them, but no one else shall eat of them, because they are holy. If any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons just as I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them. Also every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall offer a sin offering for the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs a year old regularly each day. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And with the first lamb, 1/10 of a measure of choice flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer in the evening, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord.
It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet with the Israelites there, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the Israelites, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.
Exodus 30.
You shall make an altar on which to offer incense. You shall make it of acacia wood.
It shall be 1 cubit long and 1 cubit wide. It shall be square and shall be 2 cubits high. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall hold the poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall place it in front of the curtain that is above the Ark of the Covenant, in front of the mercy seat that is over the covenant, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall offer fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall offer it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps in the evening, he shall offer it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unholy incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall perform the rite of atonement on its horns. Throughout your generations, he shall perform the atonement for it once a year with the blood of the atoning sin offering. It is most holy to the Lord.
All right, and that concludes our Torah portion reading. There's about 3 minutes left, so if you want to keep listening, we still got a few more things to cover. We got to cover the Old Testament prophets and maybe even some New Testament stuff. If we get to it, you need to call now, 619-789-6815, 619-789-6815, and I'll put that in the chat room again. So, yeah, call in and hit number one. And, you know, you don't have to just comment on what we have been reading here. Maybe you don't have any comment on it. But if you have questions, let's talk about it. If you've got questions about anything that we've done here at the Virtual House Church, or even questions of what I believe or whatever, feel free to hit that number one on your keyboard so that I'll know that you want to talk. And we can come and reason together, as they say. I don't have a whole lot to say about that last reading. I'm going to put Chad back up here, see if he still wants to say anything. Chad, are you still there?
Yes, sir, I'm here. There's just a couple of things that struck me about that. The oil was poured on them after the sacrifice had been slaughtered, so I thought it was significant, the order of those things. And it says that the bull was sacrificed at the opening, at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And so I think that, again, was significant. I just see the significance of the order of which these things took place and where they were done being taken place. So before you could enter, the sacrifice had to be made. And so, you know, you just see Yeshua all throughout that. And then the other thing that struck me there is the fact that the sacrifice was done daily, twice a day, and then and burnt as a scent offering. Now, anybody who's been into a candle shop or anything like that knows that those scents just permeate those places, and because they're there every day, it gets saturated into the very fabric of the wood and the business. So just imagine the sweetness of the smell of the temple and of our senses. There is no other sense like the sense of smell for us that encaptures or entraps our ability to remember things. So often when we smell something, the first thing it does is it reminds us of a place or a time. And when you have nothing but the joy of being in the Lord's presence tied to that scent, then every time you should smell it, whether it's in your own home or anywhere else, your first thought will go back to, there's no place that smells like home, you know, that triggers that. And so
That was the other thing. You know, it's not just this picture we see the scripture lays out for us in heaven or what we read and understand the layout of it, but when we're there, I just don't think we are able to comprehend yet with these new garments, these new bodies we'll get, our ability to smell this pure smell of heaven, if you will, that's going to be there and upon us and in us that, I don't know. I just get excited about this stuff. It makes me want to shout, but.
Yeah, you know, I'd imagine it was quite an aroma because, you know, on one hand, it's going to smell like a cookout.
Yeah.
There's an awful lot of cooked meat there, but you got the incense and all that being burnt too, and a lot going on there. So it definitely had a pretty powerful aroma. And the other thing that jumped out at me was how many animals. Man, it's on verse 38 of chapter 29. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs, 1 year old, each day. I'm going, whoa. I mean, that's a lot of, I mean, and they have to be 1 year old. Two lambs a year old every day. I mean, that's like, wow, that's over 700 lambs a year.
Yeah, when you get to think about it, though, how many Israelites there were, and each head of his family was required to bring a tithe, a tenth of all he had, to there once a year. So they had to keep those. So that's a lot of offerings to be prepared. It's not in this portion, but I was just reading in Deuteronomy, and it was so great, and I never saw it before. He says, if you live too far away, in Deuteronomy, I think it's right either before or after 13, it's either 12 or 14. He says, if you live too far away to drive your sheep or whatever it is you have to offer there, he says, sell it, tie the money to your hand. If when you get there, throw a party. Buy strong drink and invite everybody to the house. Throw a party. That's what he says. That's the command of the Lord. If you live too far away, your animals can't take your animals that far. Sell them, take the money there, and when you get there, throw a party. I mean, come on. This is our Father here, and what he commands us to do. It's just, how can you not want to participate in his rules, in his burdensome laws?
Well,
you know, it's just
this stuff, the daily offerings and all that, we don't have to do anymore because Yeshua was the final sin offering, so we don't have to be killing animals or anything.
Right. I understand that, but
I hear you. It's
just the structure of it was so beautiful. It sings to my heart. These things that are in this word, I think it does to anybody who comes to know him and see the beauty of who he is, and especially as we compare it to the things that are around us today, it's just like there's just no comparison, none.
No. You know,
that's it. That's all my
really
thoughts
wish,
on that.
I really wish that I want to see this. I want to. You know, you read it, and we all have our own little movie playing in our head. But I want to see it. I want to see what it actually looked like being done, you know. I mean, it's pretty serious stuff. And you look at verse 19 and 20 of, chapter 29. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram, and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's ear, right ear, and on the lobes of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and dash the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. That's kind of weird. I mean, God's got a reason for it. I don't really know what it all is, but it's weird.
Well, exactly. And that makes me think of, not only to those who are participating, but the other nations would not be ignorant of, I mean, surely it would have spread as the strangers were among them and observed these themselves, and other nations around them saw them doing these things. You know, the word had to get around. I mean, it would be odd and significant to them too. I mean,
Sure.
You know, it spoke a message not only to them, but to the people around them as well. These guys are different. They're there's something more to these guys than that. And especially as you saw the Lord defend them, you know, you think about when they went in to cleanse the land, under them, Joshua in them, and how the Lord was just ruining nation after nation. And you saw, and then they were participating in their holy sacrifices as they went. You know, step back is the only thing that would come to mind. You know, you can understand why everybody was running away or seeking to get out of the way or trying to make a peace offering with them before they got to their city.
Yeah, you know, I had posted one of the pictures that's on the Virtual House Church last week of the Tabernacle of the Wilderness, and on Facebook I posted, you know, I look forward to experiencing this, you know,
because mm-hmm.
It's going to happen again. You know, we're going to tabernacle with God again. But people are like, why would you want to do that? Blah, blah, blah. I'm like, you kidding? Did you look at the picture? Like, God is hanging out with you in the middle of your camp. I mean, like, really? You got a question why I would want to do that? I mean.
Yeah. Yeah. It says all nations will once a year go there. And,
now, this thing was global. This thing moved around, and people saw this thing moving around the land.
Oh, yeah, and it was no easy process to take something like that down and put it back up again.
No, you're not kidding. Last week that was pretty cool last week, wasn't it? We weren't able – I just set it to autopilot and had to leave, but listening to those other guys talk, did you listen last week?
I missed last week, and I haven't had an opportunity to go back and listen yet. Actually, I'm sorry.
Oh, that was fun. It was three guys, Nehemiah, this other guy, I forget their names now. I forgot their names, but there's three guys. My wife listens to these guys a lot. And
is it the Michael Rood crew?
No, it's not Michael Rood. It's like Keith, I think it's Keith Johnson or something like that, and this other guy.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you might want to check it out. They've got a lot of good insights because they have all three of them come from completely different backgrounds. But, you know, that particular reading was just, you know, how big the boards are going to be and how many loops you put through it and how much gold
mm-hmm.
you put on. You know, it's all of the technical aspects of the construction of the tabernacle. And you think, what are you going to talk about? I mean, there's not much to talk about, you know, but these guys really found a lot to talk about. It was really... really quite good.
Yeah,
you're right. I mean, it was a whole team of people. The Levites were specifically assigned, you know, it's tribe, a whole tribe. That was their job was to, when that pillar got up and moved, everybody teared that thing down, and they all had responsibility.
And each of those Levites had a specific task when it came to that tent. I mean, there was huge, I mean, when you actually measure out the size of the brass rings that were looped through to tack to the ground at the end of the poles and the, you know, that were stretched out to the ground. I think I remembered hearing measured one of those was like, it would be like holding a steering wheel in your hand. That was a solid brass ring. Okay.
Yeah,
and that was on each one of these. And can you imagine trying to pack that thing up? And your responsibility was mine is the fourth brass ring of this tent, you know. You had the one job.
<Yeah.
laughs> Okay, it's my turn. I'm here.
I got my steering wheel.
So, you know, no easy task and a monumental thing. It's just like, I don't know. To me, I was never in the military myself, but, you know, everything's so structured and ordered. I love the fact there's no guessing and that you don't have to wonder with the Father. I mean, he gives us clean, straight instructions, and they never change. And the steadfastness in that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely. Let me see here. There's a bunch of people here in the studio listening by phone or Skype. If you would like to say anything or if you have any questions, please hit that number 1 on your phone. I'd actually love to hear from you as well. So, hit that number 1 button there. Otherwise, let's let's go ahead and jump into the Old Testament stuff here. We got 1 Samuel chapter 15 and Ezekiel 43. Now, bear in mind that these Old Testament passages have something to do with the Torah reading that we just did. So as you're listening to it, think about, okay, what's the connection here? So let's go ahead and we'll start with the passage from 1 Samuel chapter 15.
1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go, and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved to Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told to Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go, and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord, and thy words, because I feared the people, and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee,
For thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine, that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people, and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Ooh, man, there's some pretty hardcore stuff in there. I want to go ahead and play the Ezekiel 43 passage, and then we can talk about it. So here's Ezekiel 43.
Ezekiel 43. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel for ever, and my holy name, shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting, of their threshold by my thresholds, and their posts by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore, I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom, and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them for ever. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit, and an handbreadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit. And the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. And from the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square, in the 4 squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in the four squares thereof, and the border about it shall be half a cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be a cubit about, and his stair shall look toward the east. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, These are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou shalt take of the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about, thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priests shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock, and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day, and so forward, the priests shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar, and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God.
All right, that's the end of the prophet session that goes along with our reading. Well, I mean, we could see how the last part there obviously was basically a repeat of what we saw in Exodus. So apparently they had gone away from doing these things, so they had to get started doing it again, it looks like. And the instructions are the same for the most part. So I can definitely see that. Something that jumps out at me on that, though, is it says in verse 20 of Ezekiel 43, And thou shalt take of the blood thereof and put it on the four horns of it, being the altar, and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about, thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. And then he says the same thing again in verse 22, On the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. So, I mean, you know, we think of this, we look at this and think of, okay, there's splattering blood all over this structure. But I'm getting ready to do a conference up in Chicago with L.A. Marzulli, Doug Hamp, Doug Woodward, Russ Dizzer is putting it on. It's the Chicago Summer, and it deals with DNA. I mean, that's really the subject of it. And I was listening to Russ Dizdar talking on A View from the Bunker with Derek Gilbert about the reason why they called it that and why that's the theme this year, is because he's coming to the same conclusion I've been coming to for a while now, is that there's definitely got to be a spiritual component to DNA. And, you know, we see here blood is being spilt all over this thing, but it's cleansing it. And, of course, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb that is Yeshua. So what is the deal? I mean, why is blood being used, and the occult uses it too? There's definitely power in blood. Apparently, as Doug Hamp says, premium power must be in the blood of babies because, you know, the occult wants to do these baby sacrifices. And Nephilim were always doing the baby sacrifices and stuff too. Thoughts?
Doug hit upon it when he talks about the fact of the information that is contained in there, the holy words of it, God, the Father's word. You know, it's the information, it's the resonance of it. I mean, unfortunately,
as you said, pointed out, are you talking about a free frequency vibration?
Well, yeah, it is a frequency because we know for a fact that our cells give off light, okay, which is which we call it energy and everything, but it's a particular wave. The best way to understand that is, you know, for us who want to try to grasp that, is we have radio waves that are all around us, correct? And you can't hear them until you have the proper antenna tuned to that station, and then you pick it up. It's not that it wasn't there. It's always there. You just can't hear it, okay? And so when we are given that gift of the Holy Spirit, it's like when he reforms us, he says he renews us and recreates us in the inward parts. When we are received by him and are filled with the Holy Spirit, it's like we're given the antenna that resonates or has the same frequency as him to see him and know him. I mean, these are all physics explanations of a truth of how he's created everything. And so when the blood is being applied, it's telling you that a frequency is being tuned. It's being put back into the ability to pick up and receive how God had made things originally, all in perfect order, all in perfect good, all operating and vibrating and moving in a correct order. It's all that. What has corrupted us is wrong information. It's information out of order, information in the wrong place, wrong information that shouldn't be there. You know, and if you understand that, then when you read that, those few scriptures we have where it says, and Satan defiled, you know, himself, it says, well, you know, he was made, I always tried to understand, I could never make any sense. If God made Lucifer holy and righteous and good, how is, and perfect, how is it then that he could fall? Well, he changed the information, and I believe this, he was the first one of the who began to become a Gibberim, if you would. He was the first one that began to mess with the information in himself that was in his creation.
Well,
God made him
Doug says that, and I agree with him, that where Paul says, in the moment, in the twinkle of the eye, we shall be changed, and this mortality shall put on immortality, this corruptible shall put on incorruption, that what we are changed to is what we were changed from in the garden.
Right. Right.
That we've lost something, we're going to get it back. And so that information, and Russ Dizner was talking about it as a, when Adam and Eve sinned, they God basically inserted a death code into our DNA that comes with a clock that ticks down, you know. And, you know, basically that code is going to get deleted. And we're going to
Right. Here's the thing. Right now where we are, that information that goes in and out is changeable. It's malleable. Just as the Lord says, a potter is clay. Information can be put in and information can be taken out. Information can be changed, put back in order, or it can be put in disorder. That's why the first thing that our father did when they had fell was to set the angels in front of the tree of life, lest they should be eat and be forever stuck in a place where that information can no longer be changed. It would be made permanent, a permanent thing, to be forever stuck to where it was an eternal position. And why somebody can understand, you know, the angels and why there's no redemption for them is because they had access and did eat of. Now, that did eat of, meaning there is a mechanism that we don't understand by which you partake of in heaven, that once you gain access or take from it, however that works, that change becomes a permanent thing. You know, it's the eternal fixer. And right now, we are blessed with the fact that we are clay, you know, that which is of him that is in us, when we are placed in our new bodies and eat of that tree, we become forever changed into that permanent fixture that we are, which is makes you understand the incorruptibleness of it. I mean, we started talking about this, that the blood is that, you know, in what you're talking about, the sacrifices, is that that information is in its purest form of not being corrupted. And you talk about the spiritual nature of it and that of babies. What is it that makes them so special? Well, the scripture tells us a child who knows not sin, though he's of the fallen nature, he's pure in heart and thinks no evil.
That goes to something that we have been talking about before with regard to epigenetic markers and things of that nature, because when you sin, the Bible says that he visits the iniquities of the fathers to the third, fourth generation. And the reason that's true, because it becomes genetic. You get a genetic marker. You get a scar on your mm-hmm. DNA relative to whatever sin it is that you're doing. And so that gets passed on. And so I guess that makes sense because, you know, as a baby, they haven't had the opportunity yet to consciously make those decisions to violate God's law. So therefore, their DNA does not have any of those genetic markers that come as a result of conscious decisions to sin.
It supports what you're saying. There's a change that can be made, by decisions that are made, and it becomes the way of your thinking. Wherever thinking resides, it becomes the way of your doing and feeling and acting in your faith, wherever that resides. That all resides in the Spirit. And when we operate according to the Spirit of God that was within us, it puts to death our flesh. When you think of that, we say death of our flesh. Well, it removes, it deletes that information. Now, it can't ever permanently be done. It says the flesh is forever fallen, because he said his thing, you know, no flesh shall inherit the kingdom of God. Whatever change happened to this flesh, that can't be undone. But the essence of who we are is something that can be added to. It is something that can be made more holy. So the more time we spend in his presence, more time the essence of who we are is in his presence and his Spirit. That essence, it is a substance. It's a substance, and like we don't know. I mean, we can't define it, but it is a substance. And the more we're in that.
Somebody was posting in the chat room, Dennis, I see sacrifices still being done by the people in the government at the Bohemian Grove, and I'm wondering if the U.S. is going to be punished harshly because of that. I see the U.S. government and very rich people still worshiping Baal. Yeah, I don't think that's going to go unpunished at all. They are opening up spirit portals. They are infusing the demonic realm with this blood that is being sacrificed. There's something very real to that. And, you know, you look at what happened with Saul in 1 Samuel. And again, there's the Nephilim hiccup here, the Nephilim Tourette's, because he's dealing with the Amalekites here in verse 18 mm-hmm. of the passage we read, and he was supposed to utterly destroy them.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 18, it says, and Jehovah sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy. God only says to do that to Nephilim villages. You know, the only time God says utterly destroy, like, everything, don't even take the animals as spoils of war, is because those are Nephilim. It says fight against them until they be consumed. But instead, he didn't do that. It says, Saul said to Samuel, yeah, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah. I have gone the way which Jehovah sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, he didn't say anything about bringing Amalek or Agag back. And it says, but the people took of the spoil the sheep and oxen and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to Jehovah. He took basically corrupted, probably Nephilim animals, with the goal of sacrificing them to God. And verse 22, Samuel said, hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And I would say this to anybody listening right now who is against God's laws and saying that that was all nailed to the cross. You know, man, sin, John, Apostle John, who is the beloved disciple, clearly tells us that sin equals transgression of the law. So for everybody who is coming against God's law, the reverse is advocating for sin. You know, John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. I mean, I don't know why. I mean, that's like fifth grade level English, you know, why people can't understand that. And we see here in 1 Samuel that rebellion, which is contrary to doing what God says, is as the sin of witchcraft. And you got, you know, pastors out there coming against me because I'm talking about, well, you know, thinking it might just be a good idea that we obey our Heavenly Father, and he says that I'm practicing witchcraft for doing so. I'm like, wow. I mean, this is so backwards. It's unbelievable. I mean, a lot of these people out there are acting like Saul here. And you read the story, it doesn't end well for Saul.
You can just see that picture of when he was being told by the Father what he should do. You could just see him sitting there, yeah, got it, yeah, got it, yep, got it. Understood. Uh-huh. It was just the casual nature of which he thought
yeah.
he was
he
understanding
was
everything.
Yeah.
And we don't he didn't in his hearing he wasn't taking it to heart the seriousness of first, you know, the forgotten what we are all just now learning again about is the story from the beginning to the very end has had but one purpose, to restore man to the Father. Into
right.
the state in which we were begun. And we have forgotten that it has been a long time battle, and he forgot the whole story and the whole purpose for what the Father was doing. And then the casualness by which he heeded the Father. And that I'm glad you mentioned that, Rob, because that brought me to the other things that reminded me of. You see here, repeat what we see happening with the watchers with Enoch when they realized, you know, when they saw that, you know, the Father had made a judgment. They tried to get Enoch to go petition the Lord for him, which he did. But here you see Saul doing the same thing with Samuel and saying, hey, go petition him for me on my behalf. Yeah, I messed up. You know, you caught me. And he says, nope, not going to do it. As a matter of fact, bring Agag to me. And Agag says, you know, he's thinking, phew, okay. They didn't kill me, so what do you got for me? And he picks Samuel picks up that sword and he finishes the job.
Yeah,
and that
that's what
reminds me. Yeah, he finishes the job, and that should be a warning to all of us. If we don't do it, the Father always has somebody who will. He has somebody who's going to finish
yeah.
the job, and that should be a, you know, we should take that with all seriousness to do our part. And take seriously and heed every word that proceeds from the Father. And we have a lot of words given to us in the scriptures to heed that and to take everything seriously. Don't take it casually. Don't take it idly. Because if we don't do it, he's going to find somebody who will. And you're going to find yourself sitting on the sideline trying to go back and say, okay, like Saul did with Samuel, hey, you're right. I messed up. I see I'm not going to get it back. He's giving up. But hey, go back with me so I can save face among the
people.
Well,
but, you know, there's an important principle here because, you know, we just spent all this time in Exodus and we saw in Ezekiel a lot of text talking about sacrificing animals and how to do what and when and how many and all of that. I mean, clearly this is important to God because he gives so much details here. But then you see here in 1 Samuel that it is better to obey. You know,
mm-hmm.
You know, half Jehovah has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams.
Yeah.
And, you know, this goes to what we were talking about earlier, because the times that we're getting ready to step into, we are going to have to be such that we are so in tune with God to be able to see and hear him clearly so we know where he is and what he's doing and where he's going and that we obey everything. Because who are you taking your marching orders from? I mean.
Right, and there are so many, I used to lead the prayer ministry there at my congregation, and And this is where I tell people, because so many who want to say, okay, I want to obey. How do I do that? Well, this is how you do it. You simply get in the Word. What you clearly see it doing, the Lord is speaking to you what you should do. Begin right now doing everything that you hear the Lord tell you to do in your heart. It may seem utterly strange. It may seem weird to you. Just begin doing it. If it's wrong and you bang your head, you'll figure it out. But you're not going to learn how to hear His voice any better than to start doing it right now in every little thing. And you'll know what you're talking about because you'll be convicted when you begin to do something wrong. You stop right there and you do something that's right. Just begin doing what is good. And as you begin to obey the Father in the little things, you'll begin to know His voice in everything. Even if you feel like you're foolish, even if you're in the midst of people who you know who are watching you, will seem foolish in their sight, it doesn't matter. Obedience is better than the sacrifice.
Yeah.
And you'll
well,
know
and that's
it. You'll
why
to...
Yeshua was the perfect sacrifice, because He walked in total obedience to His Father. He said, I only say what I hear the Father saying, and only do what I see the Father doing. And He said, not my will, but yours be done. He was in complete and total obedience to His Father.
And he was a sacrifice. Yeah, when we get a small glimpse of that, I love that scripture. And He says, there's a portion of where, based on the New Testament, I can't remember where it says that. He says, there is a lot that I could say about you, but what the Father says is enough. And then He breaks out into another parable. And there, right there, there's another picture that says there is a part where Jesus basically was saying, I've only said what I heard. I've only done what I did. There's a lot I could say about you, but what the Father says is enough. And we see an example of Samuel being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, because we see him doing things that we don't remember reading in the scriptures of God giving him a commandment to say or do. And yet he knew what to say and what to do. It's like, wait a second, when was this told Samuel to do? How did Samuel know that when the garment was torn, that meant that his kingdom had been given another? Well, he'd learned to understand how God moves and how He operates, and that nothing is without significance. The things that happen by providence in your life have a meaning.
Yeah.
You just got to understand them.
Yeah. And, you know, I really do believe that God is always speaking. He's always moving. And like you said earlier, you know, regarding frequency, depends on what channel you're tuned into.
Amen.
if you are tuned into His channel and are hearing Him clearly, And I'm convinced He speaks to us in our own love language, the things that are unique to Chad, to Rob, to Vinny, to, you know, everybody, that you hear things a certain way, and God will use that certain way to speak to you. Like for me, like He speaks to me through movies and music all the time. It's crazy, the things that I see in movies and music, and how He'll use it to speak to me. And when you realize that that's what He's doing, that it's not just coincidence, it's, you know, it's not just serendipity, it's God tapping you on the shoulder and saying, hey, I'm here, you know, and He's talking to you. And so the more you recognize it, the more it's you're attuned to recognizing that it's happening all the time, you know?
Yeah, you just got to walk in it. And the thing of it is because as you walk in that, you will find your flesh rebel. You know, it talks about when people who work out, they talk about they run into the wall, where can get through that wall, they get through the wall and be on the wall, then, you know, it becomes an easy thing to do the exercises
that is
regularly.
True, man. I used to work out every day, and especially back in the early 2000s time frame and in the late 90s. And like I got stuck at 225. I'm 5'10", and I've hovered between 165 and 175 for most of my adult life. And I would bench 225. I could get that for, you know, a good 10 reps or so. But when I tried to get over that 300 mark, man, it took me forever to break that 300.
Right.
Mark. But when I did, when I finally broke it, something happened, because then I could throw on another 5 or 10 pounds on both sides and, you know, get a good 3 reps out of it. you know, yep. where it took me, oh, man, better part of probably a year to it was like from the 225 to like 275, I did pretty well. But it was like the 275 getting to the 300, man, it was just brutal. And then busting past that took forever.
Well, yeah, and the same is true in our spiritual walk. There's going to be a wall that you run into, but that is where it's at. That's where it's going to be, because when you break through that, there's a release. It's like air coming out of a balloon. That when you walk in that, the presence of God palpable. And I speak of this, and so many people I know who have been Christians all their lives have never known the palpable presence of the Holy Spirit, like a consuming fire in the midst of their body. They don't know. They've never experienced that. They've never been told that you could experience that, or that you can feel the presence of the Lord physically, a consuming fire within you, because they've never pressed that far. They thought that where they are is enough. And that's this sloppy grace, this sloppy agape, this easy grace, this casual grace that is preached. So it's not. There is a pressing in. Once you break through that, then there is a walking in the power of the Holy Spirit that is like none other. You have to yearn for it. You have to want for it. It has to be your only desire. When it becomes your only desire, the soul-consuming thought of your mind, you're close. You're getting there. Just don't give up until you break through, because when you walk in that, your life will never be the same.
Well, on that note, while we still got some time, why don't you look up Philippians 4, 10 through 20?
Okay.
Philippians 4, 10 through 20. And I'll go ahead and read the Romans passage, because I just clicked to it while you were talking, and it was right in line with what you were saying. Okay, how do we do this? How do we get to that point? Well, here it is. Romans 12 through 13, chapter 13, verse 14. So I'll read that, and you can read the other one. Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in a brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That's a tough one. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. For if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Every person is to be in subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjugation, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And again, this points to the Ten Commandments. This is not the 613 laws that the rabbis pull out. This is talking about the Ten Commandments here. Where Jesus summed them up in two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You love your neighbor as yourself, for this is the whole law. That's what he's talking about. Paul clearly says, this is a good verse. I'm going to have to cut this one and paste it. Because he comes right out and says, that's what the second half of the Ten Commandments is talking about, as far as loving your neighbor. It's summed up right here. Do this, knowing the time that it is already the half, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, but not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And that's where Romans ends, and go ahead and read the Philippians 4, 10 to 20.
But I rejoiced in Yahweh greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through the Messiah which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the good news, when I departed from Macedonia, no assembly communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full and received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, and the odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to Elohim. But my Elohim shall supply all your need according to his riches and dignity by the Messiah, Yeshua. Now, unto Elohim and our Father be praised forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. We finally got through a New Testament portion. Doesn't happen that often, but
no.
You know, we still got a few minutes. I want to get through it. A lot of good stuff there. A lot, you know, this, I got to say, reading chapter 13 is, it's difficult. This whole, like our government, for instance. And I struggle with, on the one hand, we're supposed to obey authority and pay taxes. And on the other hand, we're not supposed to bow the knee to Baal, and we're not supposed to, you know, if the government tells you to do something that's not biblical, well, then you've got the example of Daniel and the three Hebrews there that were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego,
mm-hmm.
you know, where they took a righteous stand against the authority that was telling them to do something that was not of God. So, you know, I guess that must be the exception. I don't think Paul's saying blindly follow the government and, you know,
No. He's clearly stating to be obedient to the Father, and any time any command that is given that goes contrary to God's word, you can't obey that. And I think that's where so many are become confused, is because they don't know God's command. They don't know His righteousness.
Yeah, right. And how can you take a stand for righteousness if you're busy telling everybody we don't need to obey the law, which defines.
So
we
you
are made righteous. We have our righteousness through the blood of Christ, but we can live a righteous life, or a sanctified. Let's better yet say a sanctified, set apart, holy life, to whatever degree we are obedient to the laws of God.
And that's how we must operate in this word. You know, there's so many things that could cause a reaction from us going on around us, be it government authorities, people around us, decisions that are being forced, you know, that you're being forced to make. You know, the scriptures also call this the valley of decision. You know, and we have to just simply learn, I think, which has been a theme tonight, the choice to make to walk in under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to follow His commands. And, you know, you just read the things that are going to be evident. Those are the things that are evident in that walk. We just read it in Philippians. He says, when I'm abounding, I know how to walk and not let that get to me, so that I know where I come from. I know that I'm a wretch. So those things don't affect me anymore. And when I'm abased, I know that, you know, that my fullness is in Christ and God and His promises of a future and where I reside. So I don't let that get into me either. What he's saying is these things that go on around me, they don't get to me because I'm walking to the beat of a different drummer. You know, I'm walking to the beat of the Holy Spirit. And as long as I have there's nobody who can take that choice from you but you, as to whether you're going to be obedient to God's voice in wherever the space is you are. I mean, the person who's in a jail cell can be just as obedient to God as the one who's not. By simply being good and obedient to the Holy Spirit to wherever place you are and in everything that you're doing. And as long as you're walking to that and not being forced to make decisions by the things that are coming against you and around you, you're going to be on it. You're going to be good.
Yeah. Amen. Well, we got like 3 minutes left, so I guess we'll have to wrap it up here. Well, thanks again, man, for calling in and contributing. It's always good.
The
interaction.
I love it. I appreciate the opportunity. Again, I'm still looking for that opportunity to talk to you maybe offline here sometime or off the air.
Yeah, it's tough, man, because my schedule
is so slim.
You have to be awake to do a show with me at night.
Oh, I'm awake. I'm just working. I'll have to make opportunity to do that. You just tell me when.
Okay. We'll work on that night schedule.
And I don't want to be pushy. God bless.
Yeah, no worries, man. All right, brother. God bless. And somebody just popped on at the last second here. You got like 2 minutes if you wanted to say something.
Oh, hi, Rob. This is Bonnie.
Oh, hi, Bonnie.
Hi, I just wanted to tell you all Shabbat Shalom, and I'm just loving these Friday night meetings. They're awesome.
Wonderful. This Bonnie French, right?
No, Bonnie Greer.
Bonnie Greer.
Yeah.
How are you?
Right on.
Cool.
That Bonnie.
Yeah, well, there's another one, Bonnie French, that's been in contact with me as well, so it's nice to hear your voice.
Okay, yeah, I just I love what you guys are doing, and I'm really blessed by these Friday evening Torah.
Yeah, well, on behalf of my wife and I, we've been blessed by you as well, and thank you so much for sending us that book.
Abraham.
That's awesome.
Have you had a chance to look at it?
Just skimmed it. It's pretty deep from what I saw. I'm like, okay, I can't skim this one. This is what I'm going to have to spend some time in.
It is, yeah. It's a long study. But,
yeah,
there's another one, too, that I'm going to email you about. It's called, have you ever heard of The Secrets of Golgotha?
No, but we're going to drop off the air in about 10 seconds, so we'll have to save that.
Well, I'll email
time.
You about it.
Okay, awesome.
All right, God bless.
So
thank you.
Shabbat Shalom. God bless everybody. Have a great night, and we'll see you back next time on the Revolutionary Radio Project. Good night, everybody.